The reason that we have gathered here this morning in the midst of some people had a different kind of week of work. Spring break is its own kind of work. Others of you got no break. You lived your regular life. Some of you had extra things that you added in to do. But all of that is lived before the Lord. And we've got another week coming up to live before the Lord. And we are going to need to start by looking to Him. So as we begin our time of worship this morning, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 13. It's the entirety of the psalm. The questions that open the psalm are going to be brought back out throughout the service in a couple different ways. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. From how long to I will sing. And that is a regular experience, and that is part of what we need, and even why we're gathered here, to cry out to him and to sing our praise to him. So let me offer that prayer of praise. Father, it is good to worship you. We see the apparent success, at least, of sinners. They seem to thrive in their wicked plans. We are sometimes feeling worn out and wondering why you aren't stopping them. And some of our laments and our longings are right, but we also need to see that you are working right on schedule, according to your timing and in your sovereignty. So encourage us by your word and spirit. Keep us humbly and hopefully dependent on you. Lift up our heads and our songs as we remember your great goodness to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a frequent cry among the prophets and the psalmists asking the Lord, how long? God's people see wickedness that appears to be unchecked, enemies unhindered, troubles unending. How long? Generally, when we find that in Scripture, it is a complaint, a question of faith. It is looking to the Lord, and God Himself is giving us then that as a pattern for our prayers. We are allowed to follow the prophets and the psalmists who cry out, how long? But men are not the only ones who ask this question in the Bible. Men are not the only ones who wonder, and they are definitely not the first. The Lord Himself asks this question to point out at times very unreasonable unbelief, as well as the disobedience of men who should know better. When the Lord delivered his people from Egypt and had given them double manna on the sixth day, he also gave the instruction that they were not to go out on the Sabbath day. They were to get the double portion on the sixth day, collect that, and stay at home. And yet, what did the people do? These are the people who had walked through the Red Sea. These are the people who have been delivered from their bondage. They got miracle bread every morning from God. And he gave them an instruction that said, don't go out on the seventh day to gather. And what did they do? Well, they went out to gather. And in Exodus chapter 16, verse 28, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? How long will you refuse? That's the Lord asking how long. Then in Numbers chapter 14, the Lord asks how long three times. And Numbers chapter 14 is where all of the people are criticizing and complaining because how are they going to enter the promised land? All the spies came back and said it was going to be impossible because the people are too big. How are we going to go in and take possession of this promised land? So they're criticizing and complaining. They are grumbling. And in Numbers 14, verses 11 and 27, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me?" And so, while we are allowed to follow the pattern of asking the Lord how long until he intervenes, until he judges the wicked and establishes his righteous rule, we are encouraged. We are provided with that pattern in the Bible to pray to the Lord and to complain in faith. That is absolutely true. We are allowed to cry out to the Lord, "How long?" And also, wondering why it seems that God is quiet or inactive must not be a cover for why we are not listening to the Lord or being inactive when he has told us what to do. When he has already revealed in his word and given us instructions that are in front of us. It is one thing to be impatient with God. It is another to forget how patient he actually has to keep being with us. We also are the ones who should know better, and we should be listening to him, and we should be doing what he says. Let us not be like those Israelites, grumbling and complaining, forgetting all of the Lord's benefits to us already. Again, we see that there's more. We want his name to be honored all around us, but that requires us to be honoring the Lord in our own decisions and thoughts and Mondays through Saturdays. So if you're crying to the Lord, how long, that makes sense. But if you are doing that forgetting his patience with you, then now's a good time to be humble before him, thank him for his patience, and make sure you are repenting from your sins. So as usual, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we do want to trust you, and also we often blame you when our faith is weak. You tell us that you will test our faith. The testing of our faith is good and even necessary for sake of your glory, but it is uncomfortable, and it does often show that sin remains in us. Please forgive us for not receiving your word already revealed, for not remembering your faithfulness, let alone not rejoicing in all that you have graciously given us in our salvation. All of the promises still to be fulfilled, but all of the goodness, the gifts that we already have received from you. Forgive us for forgetting. Forgive us for the sin that keeps us from trusting you further. And Lord, as we look at the peoples, the nations, our own nation, we see men in all kinds of positions, from the highest to the lowest. They're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And as your people, we see it, we want for them to be saved. We also want your name and righteousness to be exalted. So grant the blessing of repentance by your grace, and also be quick in establishing justice. We do desire for many willing worshipers to join us worshiping you, and we want the end of unrighteousness and rebellion, that your glory would be known on earth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your faithfulness even when we are struggling to see it. We confess weak faith at times. We confess even our sin. And yet we know that there is forgiveness because you are faithful to us in Jesus. And so we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of his faithfulness in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's an encouragement for us to stay with faith, to stay with him. If we endure with him, we will reign with him. And so let even this confession that we have made, the reminder of his faithfulness and our continued worship in him and the sovereignty that he shows us, let that continue to draw us near to him. And let's do that even as we sing.
Today's scripture reading is from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk 1, 1 through 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted.
Father, even while we may need to learn the notes of that song more, the realities expressed, the lyrics that are written are tasty and strengthening food for our hearts, for our faith. And even as we turn to this ancient poet, ancient prophet, there's wisdom and hope for us as well. I ask that you would help us by your Spirit to increase in our understanding of your ways, mysterious as they sometimes look to us. Increase our understanding and increase our trust in you and in your timing. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most frequent questions asked by God's people is, how long? It is more than just a question, it is a complaint. But I think, at least in Habakkuk's case, and in the case of many of the other authors of Scripture, it is a complaint of faith. So, how long is an empty question if there is no God? How long has no teeth if there's nobody who can do something about it? How long, this is why I say it's a complaint of faith, because it assumes, to ask the question, it assumes that there is someone who can do something about it. And in particular, a someone who has provided some standards by which we know that things aren't right. We're asking how long until things get made good. Well, how do you know what is good if there is no standard giver of what is good? So you've got to have a measure of faith. You've got to have standards that come from somewhere to even care about asking how long until it gets made right. So the question assumes that there is right that's out there. The question assumes that there is someone with power to do something and get us to what is right. God, in this case, must have power and be righteous and have already revealed enough for people with faith to see that it isn't how it should be yet. How long until God makes things right? This is the question that opens the prophet Habakkuk's burden. While the Lord gave this vision with a particular people in mind, so this is history for us. In fact, it's around 2,600 or so years old, sort of history. the things, most of them, not all, but most of the things that Habakkuk describes have already happened. They happened with particular peoples, particular nations in mind. And yet, while the first level of fulfillments have already taken place, the situation in Habakkuk's day bears a lot of similarity to our own. It definitely provides some resonance. It's like those people with faith in God, who know God's standards and who know that God is sovereign, Habakkuk is like putting our heads in between the tuning fork. We can hear this complaint. It's at the right sort of frequency for people of faith to understand this is the sort of question that we also might ask. And certainly the realities of God's sovereignty and God's justice and God's salvation are still very much at stake. It's a short book. I said in my email on Thursday that there's a possibility that it'll only take us seven or so sermons, to get through the book of Habakkuk, to which my own kids laughed out loud. But the Lord works in mysterious ways, and maybe I'll get it done, rather than take a year and a half or whatever to go through it. At least four parts of Habakkuk, three chapters long, 56 or 57 total verses. At least four of the parts of Habakkuk are fairly well known to us, whether or not we know they're from Habakkuk. I was talking with Mo this morning, and she's like, so Habakkuk is the book that we all know, we just don't know it's from Habakkuk. And that's a decent summary. There's at least four ideas or even explicit verses that are part of a believer, of a Christian, and I would say of our thinking and expectations, whether or not we know that they come from Habakkuk. If you have your Bible, just look at some of them with me here as we get started. Start at the very end. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And that is regularly read at weddings, because you can get sort of the for richer, for poorer, for sickness or health in this idea. Even if it's as low and as bad and as empty, the barns and the fields are empty, we will still trust the Lord. We'll still trust that He's committed to take care of us. So again, I think even some of the wedding vows, and this is a passage regularly read at weddings, it's good for lots of things. It's not in a wedding setting, but it does have application there. That's really good. Look at the last verse in chapter 2. Habakkuk 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. That's a line that is put into one of our Advent hymns. Let all mortal flesh keep silence. And that is right from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. The one that is what makes us so frustrated is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. And I say frustrated because if you're a person of faith, this is the longing that you have, and this is what longing you see not yet met. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, which, you know, by the time we get there, is it possible to have a sea without water? So the inescapableness of as much as waters cover the sea, and you can't have a sea without the waters, as inescapable and as inherent as the sea is made up of water, so as inescapable and inherent it will be, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. And this is one of the things that has not yet been fulfilled. There's still application of this that we are longing for. Why are you groaning, Christian? Because not everybody knows the glory of the Lord. And we ask, how long, Lord? This is right. There is nothing more right than for the glory of the Lord to be acknowledged. There is nothing more right than for the creatures to worship their Creator, and in particular, to acknowledge the love and sacrifice and death of Christ for our sin, to recognize God's patience with us who have violated His law, His standard. We long for His glory to be known, for His glory to fill the earth, for the nations and tribes and tongues to sing praise to the Lord, and we are still waiting. And if we didn't have that expectation, we wouldn't be frustrated. If we didn't know that this was the word of the Lord and the promise that He gave, if we didn't know that revelation, again, our expectations would be different and much lower. I don't really know how much higher of an expectation you can get than this. Habakkuk 2:14, think about it as related to the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, teaching them to observe all that the Lord has commanded so that His glory is known. So if you don't want that, what are you wanting instead? So if you don't actually want the glory of the Lord to fill the earth like the waters cover the sea, then there is probably something wrong. So you should repent of just being satisfied with distractions, and you should pray that the Lord would make you this kind of discontent. This is a good discontent, but again, it is what sets us up to be discouraged, which is why the most well-known part of Habakkuk is so crucial, which look back at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 has got to be the main verse, the key verse in the whole burden of Habakkuk. And it turns out that the main verse in Habakkuk is also the main verse in Romans. So it works really well to have jumped from Romans to Habakkuk. The main verse in Romans is a quote. It includes a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. My righteous one shall live by faith. So in the middle of God's sovereignty, in the middle of asking how long until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, in the midst of that, God says, God reveals. This isn't how humans have learned to just mitigate our disappointment, to pat ourselves on the faith soul while we're waiting. This isn't our idea. This is God's revelation of what He wants for His people. He wants them to know His promise, and He wants them to live by faith so that even when the fig tree doesn't blossom and the barns are empty, even when it doesn't seem like there is enough, even when it seems like the wicked are prospering, even then, this is the Lord's desire for us to live by faith. We are allowed to see that other people are doing it wrong. We're allowed to want the Lord to judge them. We're not allowed to want the Lord to judge them apart from our own full dependence on Him. We're not allowed to live by sight when it comes to God judging the wicked, and then we don't have to live by faith. So Romans obviously then had a Romans, which was written 600 years later, and Romans significantly on the timeline. One of the things I talked to my Bible class students about is, you know, when did something happen in Scripture? Even if you don't know anything else, you can identify, did this happen before Christ came or after Christ came? So Romans obviously is extending the righteous shall live by faith post Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection. That's a pretty significant event in history that changes then how you can live by faith, or changes at least some of the specifics of what is included in our faith. This, in Habakkuk, written 600 years before, still has a lot to help us with in terms of encouraging our faith and helping us understand the God in whom we are to believe. Again, living by faith was the whole theme of Romans. The gospel saves believers, and saved believers keep on believing. Faith is life. So those who live, live by faith. And it is those with faith who live. The author of Hebrews, for that matter, quotes Habakkuk 2:4. If you remember from January and Philip's message on having confidence, not being cowardly and turning back. That passage at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, specifically then in verse 38, quotes Habakkuk 2:4 again, that the righteous one shall live by faith. It's faith. So faith was necessary for Habakkuk around 600 BC. And faith is necessary for you 2024 AD, which really AD is supposed to go in front because it's in the year of our Lord, blah, blah, blah. Don't put AD at the end. That's wrong. Faith is not only the first breath. Faith is the blood and bones of our life. And that is what Habakkuk will continue to help us with. There's two main divisions in this short book, this short minor prophet. They're called minor prophets because they're short. Not because the prophets were standing short, but because their content is shorter than the major prophets. It's not because they're less important or less significant. They were called minor because they had less words. This minor prophet has two main divisions, both of which name Habakkuk and give his title as the prophet, and then include two separate words. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we get the oracle. We'll talk about what that other translations of what that could mean as well. We get the oracle introducing us to chapters 1 and 2, and then he's named again as the prophet at the beginning of chapter 3. In the first part, we actually get two cycles of complaints and replies. Job actually had some similar complaints that he makes to the Lord, and Job got a completely different sort of reply. But Habakkuk is not actually addressing Judah, though this was for Judah's benefit. Most of the prophets are actually speaking on the Lord's behalf to the people. This is a book where Habakkuk is speaking to the Lord and hearing from the Lord. So he makes a complaint and he gets a reply. It turns out that the reply was worse than the problem he was already seeing. So it's like, wait a second. How can that be the answer to the wickedness I'm already seeing? How is that possibly okay? And the Lord replies again. And we actually, in chapter 2, we get five woes that the Lord is going to deal with the wicked wherever they are. So the first complaint is basically that Habakkuk sees injustice taking place within Judah, within the covenant people. He sees internal corruption. And so why is the Lord not doing anything about that? The Lord answers and says, I am going to do something about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians to defeat you. And then Habakkuk says, well, that's not right. The Babylonians are even more wicked than we are. How can you use wicked people to judge wicked people, more wicked people to judge less wicked people? How can that be okay? And the Lord is saying, well, I am going to do it, and I am going to also then judge the Babylonians. They're going to get what is coming to them from their sin. And so instead of a third complaint, we get what is clearly a song in chapter 3. And I say a song or a psalm because While Habakkuk labels it as a prayer at the beginning, the very last verse, after the ones we read in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, the very last verse says, includes to the choir master with stringed instruments. So the response to wickedness, Lord, do something about it, and him saying, I'm going to send a whole nother nation to bring about destruction on the wicked. Habakkuk then saying, well, wait a second, they're more wicked than us. The Lord says, yes, I'm going to judge them too. The response to that is a song. The righteous shall live and sing by faith. And that's where we'll ultimately get to then at the end of chapter 3. This morning we're just going to meet the prophet, consider his initial problem and its context. And while it definitely is history, yes, there is actually hope for us in this history. Verse 1 is the prophet's burden. There's not much of an intro or background that Habakkuk provides compared to some of the other prophecies. He simply opens his book with the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Habakkuk is the name of the prophet. That's all we get about him, is his title. A prophet was obviously an office. It was a recognized position as one who would usually speak God's words to God's people. Regularly, prophets also pronounced woes or coming judgments on other nations as well for God's people to know about. But a prophet was one who went between God and men. In this case, the prophet, like I said, he's actually going from men to God. He sees what's wrong here. He takes his complaint up to the Lord. There is nothing else about Habakkuk in the Old Testament. So your cross-references will do you no good, because there aren't any related to Habakkuk. Though it seems, and I will say a little bit more about the historical context in a bit, it seems that he probably was a contemporary of Nahum and Zephaniah, which happened to be the books before and after Habakkuk, as well as then Jeremiah. And this places Habakkuk around the time of King Josiah. So however much he lived before Josiah, he did not live long after Josiah. He lived a little bit of time after Josiah died. But so we're looking at the 7th century, so the 600s BC, counting down, obviously, because you got to count down when you're in the BCs. So this puts Habakkuk in Israel, specifically when Josiah was the king of Judah. Josiah died in 609, and what Habakkuk describes seems like it took place right after that. Again, I'll have a little bit more to say about it. This is his oracle. Oracle is a super fun word to use today because nobody ever uses it. Oracle can be the word or the message. It's really fun when you call it the person. There was an older lady at a previous church that we went to, and you would like take your kid to her, and she like knew things about the future for your kid. So she had like this unofficial little fun nickname of the oracle. This oracle is divine. It is same as a prophecy, same as a pronouncement. It is a word that other people, and the King James translation in particular, has as burden. And this is not disconnected from how we use the word burden, because a burden is something that is heavy. A burden is something that is hard. This is actually a hard message. The truth in it is heavy. Not just the wickedness, but that God would use wicked to punish wicked. That God even allows there to be time in his patience for wickedness to apparently thrive. And he wants us to still sing to him songs. You want us to sing while you're letting wickedness... Look, we learned that wickedness is wrong because of you. It's your name that we're caring about. If our intentions, the intentions of our heart here are right, it's your glory that we want to be seen. It's your standard of righteousness. You're the one that we got it from in the first place, and you are letting people just trample your name? And you want us to sing in the middle of it, while even we are experiencing some of the consequences of other people's wickedness. That is a burden. So, yes, a word from the Lord, but it is a heavy and difficult one. This particular message came in the form of a vision because, again, we see that it is something that he saw. And these are small but really vital details because as we go on, it might seem like Habakkuk's questions are personal problems. This is an individual's prayer, an individual's concern, and they are those things. But the observations that Habakkuk makes about Israel, specifically Judah, the observations that Habakkuk makes about Judah and Babylon and the future, as well as the responses that the Lord gives to Habakkuk, it's really important to remember that all of this is God's revelation. So to be a prophet and to have an oracle or a burden that he saw means that this is revelation that God gave to him, and it is not just for Judah's benefit in the 600s, it is for our benefit now, if 2 Timothy 3:16 is legit, that all scripture is inspired and profitable for us. So again, it seems personal, and it is, but it is God's word to help us know who he is and what he wants us to do in response in serving him. The first complaint then comes in verses 2 through 4. I would say this is a complaint of faith. This is taking your complaint to the right person, in particular to the Lord, the one who should be caring the most, and the one who has power and authority to do something about it. Two questions come here at the beginning of his complaint in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? He's frustrated. So questions, yes, but they're frustrations that what seems to be the case is that the Lord is not even paying attention. Habakkuk calls on the Lord. If you are looking in your copy of God's word or looking on the screen, it's Lord with the all capitals. And since we haven't been looking at Old Testament passages in a while, I'll just remind you that that's a decision that translators have made to emphasize that this Hebrew word for Lord is Yahweh. Sometimes you hear it pronounced Jehovah. Yahweh, and Yahweh is significant because Yahweh was the specific name that God gave to Israel when he made covenant promises to them. When you see Lord with the lowercase O-R-D, that's Adonai, Lord, Master, like we regularly think about the word Lord. But Yahweh is a specific name, so it's a proper noun, a name, even more than God. So lots of people could call their God, God, but no Assyrian or Babylonian talked about Yahweh. If they had borrowed Hebrew words, they might talk about Elohim. Maybe they would talk about Adonai, but they definitely wouldn't be talking about Yahweh. So this is Habakkuk going specifically to the covenant making God, the one who had made Israel a nation in the first place. This is going to the Lord. And the prophet has been praying. How long shall I cry? Means that he's been crying for a while. And you will not hear. Or cry to you violence. So he's been crying. He has been praying. And that has been taking place for some good amount of time. Maybe years he's been crying. seeing the wickedness on display. And so it's not his first prayer, and yet he's wondering. These questions are coming about not on the first day of his resolutions to pray for the nation. Okay, I'm finally going to ask the Lord to do something about our president. And then Monday morning in your first prayer time for that, you say, how long? Well, after you've done that for a while, then you can include your how long. But this isn't day one of Habakkuk's concern. Things are bad. We're going to see his descriptions of this initial bad in verses 3 and 4, but a key word is violence. In fact, Habakkuk uses the word violence 6 times in his short book. It's only used 14 times in all of the Psalms. So Habakkuk is the book where violence is used the second most amount of times in the Old Testament. And what does violence bring to mind? Violence brings to mind not only that people have bad ideas, but that they're living them out. They're taking it out on other people. Violence is a thing that isn't just an idea. Violence is actually bringing about some sort of destruction or damage. Violence usually is interpersonal, so there's relationships and physical consequences of this sort of wickedness taking place in the nation. And so Habakkuk is asking, Lord, why are you not answering? Why are you not stopping the damage and the destruction? Why do you make me, verse 3, see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. We get 3 pairs of problems in just this verse by itself. Violence sort of set it up. These are some more specifics. But first he's asking, can the Lord not see? These are things that are like right in Habakkuk's face. That's why he says he can see it and they are before him. Every time he signed on to Twitter, there was a new story about how bad it was. Every time he turned on the news, it was full of stories of people mistreating each other and getting no help. What is God doing? Is he just idly looking, doing nothing about it? Why is God just standing by for this iniquity and wrong? Iniquity is a word that could also be translated as injustice. So a violation of a standard. Again, we only know that something is unjust when we have a standard, and in this case, Habakkuk got it from the Lord. We learned what is wrong from you. Why are you not caring about what you said is wrong? We're not the ones who made up that murder is not right. We can see the consequences of it, but we're not the ones who invented the name murder or why it's so problematic. We learned that from God. That is not just. It is not right. And the wrong, iniquity and wrong, so the second word there probably relates to the consequences of having violated the standard. There's injustice, and when an injustice is done, that has brought about something wrong, not right. The second pair are destruction and violence. Again, they are filling up the reports that he is getting. They are before me. He can't get away from them. When he opens up the blind on his window and looks out, there is destruction and violence. When people are coming over for dinner, what they're telling him about is destruction and violence. Violence, obviously, second time he's used that word. The results here are damaging beyond repair. They are ruinous, which then leads to strife and contention. So broken standards, unattended to, break society. This was written 2,600 years ago, not last week. So when the law is violated and no one does anything about it, the culture, the people, the society begin to get anxious and angsty and fighty and aggravated with each other. The longer that happens, the more they start looking out for themselves and protecting themselves and trying to hurt other people before they get hurt. When there is destruction being done, you sort of circle the wagons, you get what is yours, you make your stuff right, and then worry less about one another. Because nobody's coming to help you. There is no ability, as we'll see in the next verse. You can't appeal to some higher authority then who's going to defend you and help you. And when everybody sees everybody else as an enemy, they are fighting. The vibe, at best case, the vibe is like Trader Joe's in May 2020. When you went in without your mask on. That's best case vibe. Everybody is like, ooh. And then mobs form who share for a temporary period of time. A mob forms to share their anxiety and take it out on another group. And then conflict comes, and when one mob is not stopped, that encourages another mob, and then the mobs collect together maybe for a short period of time, because ultimately, if your group has been formed off of what you're mad about, you inevitably become mad at each other at some point. So strife and contention is the air that Habakkuk was breathing. He couldn't get away from this sort of culture. No one is stopping it. Why is the Lord tolerating it? NIV actually translates the word idly look. Why are you tolerating the wrong? These symptoms lead to more problems in verse 4. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Four levels of things described in this verse, starting with the law is paralyzed. And that is fine, but not a very fun translation, because the Hebrew word is actually made cold or chilled. In Western Washington, in the spring, if you want to play baseball, you play in the rain and the cold. And yesterday, it wasn't even really that cold, and it was freezing. And so I'm holding my youngest grandson, and we're outside trying to watch a game, and I feel his hands, and they are numb because they're so cold. It's exactly what this is describing. There's a psalm that talks about hands being paralyzed like this because hands got cold. So then I started playing a little game where I'd bring his hands up to my mouth and try to blow on it to warm him up. Now, he wasn't trying to do anything significant with his hands at the time, but what Habakkuk is describing here is that the law is like that. The law has gone cold. The law has been chilled, and so the law is now numb and useless. The law can't hold on to anything. Hold up, hold standards, and so violence is just breaking forth. Law is incapable of stopping it. The law was supposed to hold back the violence and bring forth justice. That's not happening. While it is true that many cultures and nations had some sort of laws, the word here that Habakkuk uses, the law is paralyzed, the word for law is Torah. So again, while Torah could have been used in a variety of ways, those to whom Habakkuk was complaining about or for definitely would have understood the Torah as God's revealed law to them. So this God-given revelation, God-given law, had become useless among what was supposed to be God's people. which demonstrates that this corruption is in Judah, which means that their first problem is internal fraud and dishonesty and injustice. This first complaint isn't about foreign enemies making life brutal for Judah. This is about Judah making life miserable for Judah. This is about God's people who should have known better, who had God's law, not putting it into practice. And so justice is never upheld, is one way to translate the second phrase. The New American Standard translates it. Never goes forth, is never upheld. No one seems to be getting what they deserve, which leaves nowhere for however many righteous there were. It leaves nowhere for them to go. So we are so blessedly naive that, of course, if we just could get a judge to decide that a man is a man and a woman is a woman, if we could just finally get a judge, let's get it in front of a judge, like the Supreme Court, they'll have to get that a man can't really marry a man. They'll have to get that, right? We just need, okay, it's annoying that we got to go through the process, but once it finally gets in front of the right people, they, of course, are going to make the right decision. Really? Clearly not. And this is where some parallels, obviously, by way of application, internal breakdowns, not a foreign enemy causing us problems, but our own dishonesty and injustice among those who should know better, and making no what even seems like common sense decisions, let alone righteous. So again, it's nice that some of the churches won their court cases over the last few years. Great. I'm not saying that we shouldn't want judges to make just decisions. Of course we should. Or, you know, that it's pointless to cast our vote for people that we think are going to lead and uphold righteous things. That is all great. But at some point, it can, and it did for Judah, break down where there was no place for the righteous to go. They were hemmed in. So the wicked surround. It is the idea of sewing a garment to make the circle complete. No escape, no other place to go. When things are working, the righteous can appeal to authorities at least. Maybe their neighbors are jerks, but some judge is going to have to be able to help out deal with that neighbor. So when things are working and the disobedient are actually punished, then there's some sort of peace, some sort of calm. Again, not that everything is right, but you think that things could be made right. Your property could be restored. Your reputation could be regained. You could actually go back to just living your life and making your own paycheck so that you can pay your own bills. You can go back to being left alone. But this is not being left alone. This is being surrounded with no other place to go. The process is providing no protection anymore. And so then justice is perverted. Justice comes out crooked. This is going not from chaos to order. This is going from order to chaos. The old things are not keeping a straight line any longer. Though Habakkuk complains that the Lord was inattentive, part of what we're going to see, we start to see it in the very first reply that the Lord makes, is that the Lord has been setting up a transfer of world powers from Assyria to Babylon, and will be sending Babylon shortly to deal with the injustice in Judah. It looked from Habakkuk's standpoint like the Lord was doing nothing. In fact, the Lord was doing much outside of their national borders, getting his judgment ready, set up, in power, with the right kind of resources to come in and take over and destroy Judah. So be careful when you're wondering why it seems like the Lord is inattentive. Again, we are allowed to ask how long. The Lord does not say to Habakkuk, how dare you ask me that question? It's a good question. But part of what this is intended to get us to realize is that the Lord does work in mysterious ways. I didn't choose for us to sing that Cooper song before the sermon. That was the Lord working in mysterious ways to enable us to sing about mysterious ways right before. The Lord changing superpowers in order to defeat Judah. Judgment was coming, which turns out would be even less comfortable than the internal injustice. God's answer is that Judah will be punished, and God is going to send the Babylonians. They're called Chaldeans in verse 6. So I get that I'm jumping ahead, but I'm introducing the whole book while starting here in the first few verses. So according to verse 6, it's the Chaldeans that are coming. The Chaldeans are being raised up to come and judge Judah, and that actually would have been a surprise, which helps us date Habakkuk's prophecy, because Babylon and the Babylonians did not become a world power until around the end of Josiah's reign in Judah. I'm not a crazy Old Testament timeline history person, but this has been enjoyable to learn and put some pieces together in the puzzle. Leading up to this point, Manasseh had been king in Judah for 55 years. And if you remember anything that the Bible says about Manasseh, you know that Manasseh was said to be the most evil king Judah ever had. Kings that came after Manasseh were compared to Manasseh. They were like Manasseh, but not as bad. So Manasseh reigned in Judah in the middle part of the 7th century, so the mid-600s, for 55 years. His son Amon reigned for 2 years following Manasseh, and then that's when Josiah took over. And it seems like Josiah became king around 640 BC, when Josiah was only 8. And Josiah, the Lord works in Josiah's heart and starts moving Josiah to start actually bringing about a restoration of righteousness in the nation. Including Josiah, even at some later age, not right at the beginning, but at some later age, he even starts having the temple rebuilt. So Hezekiah, pre-Manasseh, had started rebuilding the temple. Manasseh didn't care about the temple, neither did Amon. So the temple had gone unattended to for decades. And so Josiah starts to rebuild the temple for sake of the nation, and some workers who were doing the repair on the temple, they found a copy of the Book of the Law, and they bring it to Josiah, and someone reads it to Josiah, and Josiah is like, my reformation is not even half as much as it needs to be. So Josiah hears the Book of the Law read and repents in humility, and even more so begins to try to establish righteousness in the nation. Josiah, we know, died in 609. And it was just a few years before that Babylon defeated the Assyrian capital of Nineveh in 612. So near the end of Josiah's reign, he dies 609, near the end of his reign is when Babylon is starting to take over, when Babylon defeats all throughout Manasseh's life. In fact, Manasseh paid tribute to the Assyrians. All throughout Manasseh's life, through the majority of Josiah's kingship even, Assyria was the world power, which is why we'll see that Habakkuk, the Lord tells him, you're going to be surprised about this. You wouldn't believe it unless I told it to you, that I'm raising up the Chaldeans to come and be the judgment. So Babylon rose under Nabopolassar and defeated Assyria in 612, Nabopolassar's son, Nebuchadnezzar, first marches on Jerusalem in 605 and takes Daniel captive, comes back in 597 and takes Jehoiakim captive, the king, after Josiah. And it was when it was in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians crush anything that was left in Israel and Judah and take the majority of what was left captive for the Babylonian captivity. So part of the reason why I mention that is because obviously under Manasseh there was great internal corruption and wickedness, but under Manasseh, the Assyrians would have been used by God as a foreign nation to punish them. So it couldn't have been then. And under Josiah, righteousness and law was being upheld. So it wouldn't have been then. So we are talking sometime between 609 and potentially even 605 or at least 597 up to 586. Maximum of 20 years from when good King Josiah was upholding the law, less than 20 years for the corruption to have returned to such a degree that Habakkuk is crying out, "How long, Lord?" to then the Lord saying, "I'm raising up the Babylonians to come and mete out your judgment until I then judge the Babylonians." Less, maximum amount, we're talking 20 years. But more likely, we're talking 5, 6, 7 years for the corruption to return internally that warranted such judgment that God was going to send via the Babylonians. That cultural wickedness got so bad so quickly, and Habakkuk could see the anxiety and the agitation and is crying out to the Lord. So this happened. This isn't like prophetic for us. This happened. It's done. What Habakkuk saw through the Lord's revelation, it took place. Again, maybe at most 20 years. And depending on how you view the Babylonians defeating Judah, less than that. Corruption for the covenant community had catastrophic consequences, and it does remind us that God will judge the wicked wherever the wicked are, even if they're in the group that claims to be the righteous ones. And he will even use other wicked peoples to do it as he determines is right. So, obviously, the United States, we are not Judah. And we're not Israel in, like, a lot of ways. We are not the recipients of this prophecy. And yet, it does seem like there's a lot of things that are relevant, including the fact that our nation did know better than what we're currently living out. Our nation has known better. We cannot claim ignorance of God's standards. And I do think by way of application, we are allowed to cry for God's justice to come about. And as I said at the beginning, if we are not a people who long for the glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, then that's a problem with us. We ought to still want that. And we as Christians should also really remember where judgment begins. Do you remember where judgment begins for us? In the household of God. And it's, again, by way of application, how long, O Lord, are you going to let pastors preach Antichrist? It's one thing for the Antichrist to preach Antichrist. It's another thing for the pastors, in the name of Jesus, calling themselves a church, to preach against, to preach for freedom of conscience for abortion. Christians in the church for reproductive freedom or transgender hospitality, as in just affirm it and try to be nice. These are professing Christians in what they call churches. So let alone our halls of power, our pulpits in our nation need the judgment. So I think we're allowed to say, Lord, judge the church and bring about righteousness among your people, let alone then perhaps for sake of our nation. And so with Habakkuk, we are called as the righteous to live by faith. So more to see as the Lord replies. Habakkuk complains again, and we get to some of those other key verses, but hopefully this was a helpful start. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this prophetic word that so many centuries later is mysteriously relevant. And so help us as we study it. And of course, post the sending of the Messiah, post Christ, we know that so many of the fulfillments of your glory being known come with an even more specific name than Yahweh, but Jesus. And so we actually long for his honor. Help us to bear his name well as Christians and to confess him as Lord and to keep doing so regardless of what our sight shows us, what's constantly before our faces. Help us to be those who live by faith in your Son. I pray in Jesus' name and amen. The Lord knows his own. For that matter, his own know him. They recognize his voice. We as persons, and not even as pastors, if you can imagine this, we as persons nor as pastors, we do not make anyone a sheep. We do not make anyone able to hear his voice or know him or be known by him. We cannot make anyone a member of the body of Christ, but we can recognize and affirm those who make their profession and describe their love and desire to obey the Lord. So we can recognize and affirm it, even though we don't make that happen. There are levels of recognition and affirmation among us, and that really is fine. That also means that there's levels of responsibility, and as pastors, we don't think that all of the distinctions need to have completely airtight distinctions. Some overlap is inevitable. Some slop in pastoral care is okay, we think. Under normal circumstances, if you meet someone that you can't ever remember seeing before, as a Christian, you at least should be kind to them. You've never met them before. You greet them. You can at least be friendly. Under normal circumstances, if you see that same person every Sunday for worship, and then they start attending your Life to Life group, and then they get sent to your house for guests who's coming to dinner, and these sorts of interactions go on for a year, well, your roots are getting twisted up no matter what kind of formal define the relationship you've made. And there's some appropriateness of then those roots getting shared. Whether you planned on it or not, now your behavior affects one another. And as elders, we attempt to give shepherding attention and affection to all those who we're getting twisted up with and don't require, you know, you don't get a pass to talk to a pastor because you have finished a class or because you have signed your name on some kind of official form. The more someone is present, the more the church, let alone the shepherds, should and do care. But then there are those who identify with Christ and then want to make it explicitly so with a particular church like TEC. They can do that through baptism. So we had 6 identify with the Lord in their profession of faith in water through baptism last Sunday night, and that includes wanting to be recognized as members. A lot of the young people in particular, when I ask them, why do you want to get baptized? What do they say? They say, I want to be with these people. They want to be identified as part of the church. They want you to know that they're with you, and you can know that they are with you. So that's good. We also have a process at TEC that we follow for those who have already been baptized, and we try to do it at least twice a year. Turns out sometimes we get interest, and we want to not make them, at this point, wait till August, which is the next one that would be on the schedule. So I'm going to actually ask Barbara Smith that she would come up. Many of you know her as Barbara. She is Ben Smith's mom. We've known Ben for a little bit longer, but Barbara has been attending with us for a while and wants to be affirmed officially as a member, and that absolutely rocks. You can come all the way up here. Let them look at you. Yeah, good. This is Barbara Smith. If you don't know her, now you do, name and face, and you should be welcoming her. So I'm going to pray for her, and then we're going to let her go first at the table, which is one of the very few explicit privileges that you get of being a former member. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this church and for those who regularly attend and serve, and for those who regularly attend and serve and also have been identified formally as members. And thank you even for Barbara and her desire to identify with us, be identified with TEC. We thank you for the work that you are doing among us, and we do anticipate greater blessing to us through Barbara, and that we then would also take the accountability and responsibility with our roots being twisted together to care for her as well and be a blessing to her. So the body is made up of many members with different parts, and we need all of them, and we can be thankful for all of them, and we are thankful for your work in Barbara's life and her testimony of loving your son. And we're about ready to remember even his death and resurrection to bring us to you and unite us as his church through his work on the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the foundations crumble, that is not the time to abandon hope. That is when your hope is good for something. Look, if you saw it all going right, you don't need hope. So you get hope for when you see that things are not right. When the windows are broken, that is not the time to leave your trash on the floor. Pick up your trash and work on the window then. So in other words, what should you do when so many things aren't right? Beloved, when things are not right, you must, by faith, do what is right. You get no excuse to not do what is right yourself, even though many others are not. By faith, do what is right by the Lord. Do what is right. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And amen.